We've been walking through the 2020 vision of worship, learn, connect, and serve. And taking our time with this first focus of worship, we exalt God through meaningful expressions of praise. And this is worth our attention. We'll continue for a number of weeks yet on this important topic that is foundational to the purpose for our creation. God wired us for worship. The church is for worship. And so we're thankful for these opportunities to look at this very important topic together through His Word. As you read about that topic through the Old Testament, all of the regulations that you find, especially in the second half of the book of Exodus and throughout Leviticus and into Numbers, very strict detail that's given for tabernacle worship, for temple worship, how the priests had to be, how all of the furnishings and vessels had to be, and how ritual purity had to be honored for coming into God's presence. And it's easy to be thankful that those aren't binding during the new covenant, and to get the impression that while God was very serious about worship during the Old Testament, that regulations were very important to Him under the Old Covenant, and that God was strict with how He wanted to be approached during those days. But it's healthy for us to consider the question, is God more serious about Old Testament worship and the moral regulations surrounding that, or about New Covenant worship and the requirements for approaching Him in our day and age? I think the answer would have to be, as we consider the whole of Scripture, that He is equally concerned with our hearts and our manner as we approach worship today. Even as you consider all of those Old Testament regulations, God is just as serious about worship today. His requirements, His standard is just as high, equally high today, because His glory has not diminished one bit. And so even though all of that weighty regulation is given in the books of the law, we can come to balance as we consider some New Testament passages on the topic of the truth of worship. In the past weeks, we've walked through Jesus' conversation about worship with a Samaritan woman at the well. She raised the controversy of the place of worship, and Jesus gave instructions about that that we've considered in detail. His next critique of this lady's worship was that she didn't know what she was worshiping. She thought she did, but we gave consideration to the importance of knowledge for worship. And then Jesus made a statement that should draw us back to this topic again and again, that we couldn't talk too much about worship. And that is when Jesus said that the Father seeks worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. God made us. He put us on the earth. And if you've trusted Christ as Savior, He has redeemed us so that we can be to the praise of His glory. And yet the Father seeks true biblical worshipers, worshipers who will worship in spirit. That's what we looked at last week, and this week in truth, the truth for worship. Advertisers and product companies find creative ways to get the most out of their product. One of those ways, you might have noticed when you buy your peanut butter, that they find creative ways to make their revenue stay in the green and their costs of production as low as possible. And here's a jar of peanut butter off of a grocery store shelf yesterday. And maybe you've noticed this. Some brands, the underside of it is shaped inward like a bowl. It's a convex shape in the bottom of the jar. And you might think nothing of it and scoop your peanut butter out. That's an interesting design. But the thought behind that is, if the plastic curves inward, less peanut butter fits in this jar. And even though the jar looks the same size on the shelf, you're not getting as much peanut butter for your dollar or whatever. Now, this is troubling. Sadly, we've become accustomed in our culture to being lied to by politicians. to being lied to by lawyers, to be lied to by used car salesmen. We're almost expecting it. But when it comes to peanut butter, that's just low. It can cause us to lose all faith in humanity. The problem is, what looks to be full is in reality shallow. And sadly, far more serious than peanut butter, is that the same can be true of our worship. If what we present on the outside is hiding a hollowness on the inside, when we don't have the truth for worship. I invite you in your Bibles to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, a New Testament passage. The church has begun, so this is instruction from and for the church age. And once again, lest we think that God's strictness surrounding worship was an old covenant issue, that will be strongly countered as we consider a sobering passage together at the opening of Acts chapter 5. The book has begun with Christ's ascension, the Great Commission, and then in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the New Testament church that we are a continuation of. And through chapters 3 and 4, great things are happening. The gospel is spreading. People are getting saved and adding to the church, and they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers, and everything is going great. In the end of chapter 4, people are that have money are selling their goods and giving generously to the church so that the needs of those in the church body can be met. But then there's a warning flag here in Acts chapter 5. People noticed that others were selling properties and bringing all of the money, not 10% of the money, but all of the money to lay at the apostles' feet so that it could be used for the work of the church, for the needs of others. And Acts chapter 5 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Ananias and Sapphira were dishonest with their worship. It will become very apparent in the text that as they gave this gift, they overtly gave the impression or possibly explicitly stated that this was the full price of the land that they had sold. But they agreed privately to keep back part, so they weren't worshiping in truth. So verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Peter's teaching is clear in verse 4 that Ananias and Sapphira were under no obligation to sell their property. And once they sold the property, they were under no obligation to give the full amount to the church. The issue that made Ananias and Sapphira's worship deficient was not that they didn't give enough. No, they gave very generously. The issue was that they didn't worship in truth. They were dishonest about their worship. Peter told them that was a lie to the Holy Ghost, to the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. She knew about the land, of course. Verse 2 makes that clear. She didn't know about her husband's death. She was absent for that. Verse 8, Peter answered unto her, "Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. A sobering passage, and it's recorded here twice in the passage, both at the end of verse 5 and in verse 11, that fear spread to all those that heard about this. It was a warning sign that they were getting a little too familiar in their worship. And Ananias and Sapphira failed to worship in truth. The shocking death of these two, who I understand to be believers, may seem harsh and troubling to read about. But their death sent a healthy ripple throughout the early church. Among believers everywhere, that just because we're in a new covenant doesn't mean God doesn't have strict expectations, requirements for approaching Him in worship any longer. Later, Paul would write to believers in the Corinthian church, and in his first epistle says that because of an inappropriate spirit around worshiping at the Lord's table, he said they were irreverent. They had not done it in a way that reflects biblical truth and the truth of the meaning of the Lord's table is supposed to be a time of worship. They had observed it irreverently. And Paul said, "For this reason, many among you are sick. For this reason, many sleep." A figure of speech that refers to death, that people also in the Corinthian church had died because of irreverence in worship. Here in the New Testament age. So then we have to grapple with the question, how could someone in our age lose their life because of untruthful worship? And I think the answer has to be yes, because Ananias and Sapphira, they lived in our age. These are church age believers. These Corinthian believers lived in our age, in the church that we as a body are a continuation of. I don't bring this up so that you write a will before coming to church. It's not that the ushers are on standby just in case. Not aware of any verified accounts of this happening since the scripture has been completed of verifiable accounts of people dying because of impure worship. Yet it is healthy for us to extend that ripple of fear that passed throughout the early church to extend to us and let us know that God is very serious about truth and worship. That this is crucial. It's a reminder to us that the context of our worship, historically and spiritually, that we're a continuation of that, that we don't come to worship, that we can't come into this sacred place to exalt our God. I'm speaking metaphorically, but we can't do that without stepping over the corpses of Ananias and Sapphira, two believers who worshipped, but not in truth. People who worshipped, but had a desire to share in the glory received from that worship. With these New Testament sobering realizations in mind, I invite you one more time to Psalm 96, the psalm that we've looked at for our definition of worship. In a book about worship, the 96th Psalm. The first major point here that we'll look at when it comes to the truth for worship is that truthful worship reflects God's glory. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "You worship, you know not what." The most important thing that we need to know is the object of our worship. That God is the only one that deserves our worship, and the extent of that worship that He deserves. That's the truth for worship, is that all glory and worship must go to God. See clearly in Psalm 96, and this is preliminary, this is presuppositional, that this worship is, of course, mandatory. It opens with the words, "Sing unto the Lord," an imperative. Verse 9, "O worship the Lord," another imperative. And as we look through down through the passage, verse 3, "Declare His glory." Well, the truth for worship is that God must receive glory. "Declare His glory," verse 3. The end of verse 7, "Give unto the Lord glory." Verse 8, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." Question, how much glory is due the Lord's name? And as you see the Lord's name in capital letters there throughout the psalm, how much glory is due the name of Yahweh? All of it, of course. And it's not as if God's glory has dissipated throughout His creation, and so we're responsible for collecting it and transferring it back to Him. It's not as if we have possession of glory and God's waiting for us to give it back to Him. No, all glory is His. He wants us to understand that. He wants us to reflect that by worshiping in truth. But God is not reliant on us. He is not dependent on us for His glory. The Bible teaches us that angels declare His glory. Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets a glimpse of the heavenly scene and says in verse 3 that he sees angels around the throne, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is not dependent on us for His glory. He's not dependent on angels for His glory either. God glorifies His own name. John 12:28, He says, "Father, glorify Thy name." The words of Jesus during His earthly ministry, talking to the Father. "And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God glorifies His own name. It is part of His nature to exude in that glory. Members of the Trinity glorify one another. Have you ever considered this? The words of 1 Peter 1:17, Peter writes that Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory. Or John 17 and verse 5, Jesus in a prayer says to the Father, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." That glory being reflected to God is not something that is dependent on anything created, or even something that started once God created the earth. It's not as if He didn't have enough glory, so He decided to create. God's glory was complete even before the world began. And because of His triune nature, three persons in one being, the members of the Trinity were able to reflect that glory to one another in eternity past, independent of any outside source or being or object. God's glory is complete. God's glory is self-contained. And that's why it's so offensive to God when the measly, sinful creatures that He has created try to grasp that glory for themselves, or to ascribe that glory to another or to a false deity. God will not share His glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, He says, "I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory will I not give to another." In Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said to the devil, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He should be the solitary focus of worship in every way. God's glory has to be the foundational truth if we are to worship in truth. In the sports movie, Rudy, is about a young man, Rudy Rudiger. It's based on a true story. A guy who goes to Notre Dame and has a dream of playing for the Fighting Irish football team. He's undersized and underskilled, but is doing everything he can as a walk-on to make the team, including prayer. And so in the movie, the character visits a Catholic church and asks the priest, "Is there anything more I can do? Is there anything you can do, Father?" he says to the priest. This is the priest character's line. He responds, "Son, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not him." Well, I would hope that if you study Scripture for 35 years, if you open it all, you would come to a greater depth of knowledge about God, more hard, incontrovertible fact about him from the revelation of his word. But you certainly shouldn't come to less. And it's a great foundation for us to start with and a healthy reminder to come back to, that there is a God, that I am not him, that he knows better, that he deserves all glory, that he will not share it with another. And Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory." We come together for worship with the solitary goal, with the at least the primary goal, of glorifying God. And it's the solitary goal because everything else that we do is to contribute to that. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Satan went wrong because he wanted to share God's glory. Adam and Eve went wrong because they wanted to share God's glory. They didn't have truth. They swallowed the lie that they could be like him by breaking his commandment. Ananias and Sapphira went wrong because they wanted to share in the glory of worship. That's what it was about. Why would you lie about the gift you're giving in church? They knew they weren't fooling God. They weren't fooling themselves. It says twice in the passage that this is something they were privy to, that they had conceived in their hearts. They weren't lying to themselves. The only remaining motivation to give a gift and to imply that it was more than it really was for glory for themselves, so that the people around could see, wow, they're just as generous as Barnabas. Wow, Ananias and Sapphira, they must be really sacrificial believers to share all the income from that property that they sold. They wanted to share in God's glory. And of course, we too would go wrong. We are not worshiping in truth when we desire any shade of glory for ourselves through our worship. Those who do special music and offertories aren't doing it for compliments. Now, this is why we choose typically not to applaud for specials and offertories here. And churches do. I'm not saying that's wrong. And the reasoning is we're applauding for God. Okay. We don't want there to be any confusion about that. Because in the world, when a performer performs and people applaud, it reflects glory to that performer. We want to distance ourselves from that. Worship should never make us say, "Wow, that's a great singer," or "Wow, what a talented pianist," or even "Wow, I just love this choir." Instead, worship should make us say, "Wow, what a wonderful God. I just love our God." Worship should never make us fans of a singer. Worship should never make us love a group. One of the concerns with the contemporary Christian music movement is that seems to be the trend, when worship should make us fans of the Savior. Worship should make us love God. not just in music, every form of worship. We shouldn't say, oh, I really like that preacher, instead of saying, thank God for speaking to us through His Word. I'm saying it's wrong to respect servants of God and those who minister in music or in preaching and teaching or the other forms of worship. We have to make sure that all of that glory goes to God. Even as we look up to human role models and admire athletes or performers, we have to keep in mind that it is wrong to ascribe glory to them, because we're to give to God the glory due His name, and that glory is all glory. So it's all right to have favorites and to follow these performers and athletes, but with the attitude that says, wow, God has really gifted this person. I enjoy being part of and following the way that giftedness goes through that person. This mindset that we have to protect our perspective of God's glory. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, wrote his Confessions starting in 401 A.D. And his first book opens with these words, "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and thy wisdom infinite. And thee would man praise. Man, but a particle of thy creation, man that bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that thou resistest the proud, yet would man praise thee. He, but a particle of thy creation. Thou awakest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it repose in thee." Truthful worship must reflect God's glory. Truthful worship reflects a sincere heart. To worship in a false or deceptive or hypocritical, a superficial way is ultimately an offensive lie to God. You heard about the boyfriend who called his girlfriend and said, "Betty Lou, I would swim across 100 oceans to get to you. Betty Lou, I would climb 1,000 mountains to get to you. Betty Lou, I would tunnel through the earth to get to your side." Betty Lou said, "Rodney, you're so sweet. When will I see you?" He said, "Thursday, if it's not raining." We could come to worship and sound great and look great, but if it's not true, it's offensive to God. Even as we sing our hymns, we want to be truthful. We want to have truth in our hearts as we worship. See, Ananias and Sapphira sang, "I surrender all," but they didn't. We could easily sing, "All for Jesus. Let my hands perform His bidding, let my feet run in His ways," and either not even be thinking about a word that we sing, or sing with no intention to change our behavior, or to sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything, than silver or gold, than houses or lands, than worldwide fame," and then yet go our ways and pursue those things instead of Him. It's hypocrisy. And it's so easy to fall into, partly because these hymn writers have set a very high bar, and it's hard to sing some of those texts honestly from a truthful heart. And it's okay to make it a prayer and say, "Lord, in this moment, I'd rather have You make it true of me all the time. Lord, in this moment, my desire is that my desire would be all for Jesus. Lord, make it so," and to sing with that heart of humility. What's not okay is to sing that way and to come that way and to look that way, but really on the inside, not to reflect the fullness and the depth of what we're claiming to be a party to. We can't live how we wish and then come to church and sing all for Jesus. Well, that shouldn't keep us from worshiping. Doesn't mean you shouldn't sing the hymns if you had a rough week. Doesn't mean you should stay away from church if you're not living righteously. No, those issues, those sin struggles should drive us to church. But we come with a spirit of humility. Repenting, confessing, asking God to cleanse us so that we once again can offer pure worship to Him. And it's that attitude of honesty that God is looking for in worship. Truthful worship reflects God's glory. Truthful worship reflects a sincere heart. Truthful worship needs to reflect sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. It's important that what we preach, what we sing, what we play, what we give, what we observe, and what we declare and testify, what we pray, is rich in scriptural truth. Consider the words of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And here's the outplaying of that. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." As we sing to the Lord, the sole audience of our worship, there is a horizontal impact. We teach and admonish each other because these hymns that we're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord are full of doctrinal truth, that the word of Christ dwells in them richly. And so this is a helpful way as we seek to analyze our worship, which we should do, because we've seen in the New Testament even that God rejects certain type of worship. And Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well informs us that we can think we're doing worship just right and in fact be deficient. We should be analyzing our worship. And you analyze it by asking this question: does the word of God dwell richly in this? You should never turn off that filter when you're listening to preaching. Even here at Thompson Road, the declaration of the Word of God as a form of worship, receive it with an open heart, but never turn off the filter that asks the question, does the Word of God dwell richly in this, or am I hearing a human's ideas? And when someone sings or plays or someone offers a prayer or as people give gifts, we shouldn't analyze, oh, did they do a good job? Oh, is there a sour note? Oh, what song did they pick? But we should ask ourselves the question, does the word of Christ dwell richly in this? And I would implore you, as you evaluate and analyze your personal worship choices outside of church, what am I going to listen to? What preacher am I going to listen to? What music am I going to listen to? To ask this important question, does the word of Christ dwell richly in this? That we can do our best to make sure that we worship in truth. We love our hymns at Thompson Road. And a lot of those hymns that were written years ago, the common practice was for theologians to write the hymns. We've entered an age where the trend is for musicians to write the music that we listen to. And so it's so important that we ask the question, does the word of Christ dwell richly in this? Does the text of this hymn bring verses to mind and invoke a response to God that is appropriate and truthful? I love the church, the hymn we sang this morning. As you look through the verses of the song, you can think of the scriptures that this expounds and helps us to express. And so the verses are packed with doctrinal content, and then we get to the chorus and it's a response to that. May Christ be praised. That's worshiping in truth when we have the word of Christ dwelling richly and an appropriate response of praise to Him. But it only happens if our hearts are intentional and connected to that and plugged in and worshiping in truth. So we want to do our best to make sure doctrinal truth goes forth from this pulpit and from the hymns that we put in front of you. But it's each individual's responsibility to take that and to make sure that I'm engaged and to make sure that I'm engaged on an honest level, not allowing my mind to wander. There's so much technology in cars today that you see on the commercials that it'll tell you about lane departure, a beep for that, and it's a blind spot warning. There's a flashing light for that, and a backup camera so you don't crash into it. It can counter steer, it can stop, it can warn you and do all these things. Unfortunately, there's no like technology for worship to keep you in your lane. We just need to discipline our minds and our hearts so that when we come for this sacred purpose, we won't let our minds wander. That we won't let something in the blind spot creep up, that we would remind ourselves, I need to think about what I'm singing. I need to be intentional about this gift that I'm giving. I need to have my heart and my mind engaged in the preaching. I'm here and not nod in church in agreement and then leave unchanged, but to worship in truth. We worship. We have this worship to help us. Music helps us in an artful way to convey truths from God's Word, truths about God, and truths to the glory of God. That's our prayer. Please join me in asking that of Him.